So our first reading is the whole of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty has left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah."
The second reading is from Hosea, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel.
Well, today we're due to begin a series in that amazing book of Hosea. But my week went a little bit differently than planned. I wonder if yours did too. Mine was a little bit busier than I had anticipated. So I thought, well, let's not move away from Hosea entirely. Let's look at the backdrop of Hosea as far as Romans 9 provides. And so this morning I'm focusing on Romans 9 more than I am Hosea 1. And we're going to have a visit by Seti Lahtu next week, our link missionary with Anglicare in prison chaplaincy. And then after that, we'll kick on with Hosea. But I want to suggest that Romans 9 really helps us understand God's mercy and the brilliance of God's mercy in what is a very dark book. Hosea is a very dark book. And I'm sure we've all seen the sort of pantomime or puppet show. They're particularly popular in Indonesia, where bright light is shone from behind, the puppets form the silhouette shapes, and the story unfolds on a screen in front. And it seems to me Hosea is a story that plays out in that kind of way, that it's very dark, very shadowy. The picture of Hosea's marriage to his wife Gomer, her unfaithfulness, the implications for Israel, they really are dark truths. And yet, what backlights that story is God's incredible grace and mercy. And it shines through very brilliantly throughout the book of Hosea. And so that is what Paul is dwelling on in Romans 9 as he thinks about the fact that our salvation and Israel's salvation depends entirely on God's mercy. So we're going to have a bit of a look at that this morning. So let's pray as we come to God's word that he might help us. Our merciful and loving Father, we know that you long for all people to be saved. And Father, we also know that this world is really such a dark place, and that the reality of sin often makes us feel despairing of what we see going on around us. But Lord, we know you are sovereign and in control of all things, and so we ask that you will please help us to listen and to trust your word to us and to see just how wonderful your saving mercy is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back now, I got talking to a Christian lady who I met as I was doing some door knocking in our area. And she explained to me that she had been a Christian for many years, but that her children weren't. And I wanted to comfort her and give her some assurance that God can choose to call children to himself years after a parent is prayerfully calling God to have mercy on them. And when I asked her how she coped with the current reality of their unbelief, her answer took me by surprise. She said, well, it's okay. There's no crying or pain in heaven, and I won't remember them anyway. I felt, as I walked home and reflected on that, I felt that her conclusions and the implications that had for her relationship with her kids really didn't sit well with Jesus' attitude towards the plight of those who haven't come to know him. Because, of course, Jesus grieves over the lost, and we're told that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter assures us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And we know God has compassion towards lost sinners, because here we are. We're all sitting here today as those who previously lived without Christ. And we know that God longs with all his affection for others to come to repentance in him too. We're not to disregard those who don't currently trust in Christ, but instead to grieve for them and to seek God's mercy on their behalf. And so it is that this morning we're reading Romans 9, and we see that Paul really reveals the heart of God in his attitude towards his fellow Israelites. And in Romans 9, 1-4, we hear his heart for them. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. A hardness towards the plight of the lost is not an attitude that reflects Jesus' love or his Father's. So at the outset of today's talk, a challenge. Have a think about your own attitude to those who you know who are not yet following Jesus. Have you sort of grown accustomed to that? And have you grown cold to their plight? Paul, Jesus, and of course Yahweh throughout the Old Testament grieve over the lost. And when you grieve over those who won't recognise the lordship of Jesus, I hope you kind of are prepared to sit with that and let it disturb you, because it should move us to tears as we pray and we follow the man of sorrows who says to us, "Blessed are those who mourn." The Christian life is a life that includes great joys, a wonderful confidence with God, but also is a life that involves grief and anguish for those we know who are bound for hell. Anguish is Paul's attitude of heart, and it must also be ours. The anguish Paul feels over the stubbornness of Israel flows out of Israel's privileged position in God's purposes. So he goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 just how privileged Israel are. Incredible privilege. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. There's are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So there's no doubt about the privilege of the Jewish people. God had promised to make Israel a great nation, a blessing to the whole earth, a kingdom without end which would rule the nations of the world. Had his promise come to nothing? The nation of Israel had taken ironclad assurance in God's covenant promises to them as the people he had chosen, the children of Abraham. But as Paul goes on to say in verse 6, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are in fact Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Israel's privilege doesn't automatically equal their pardon. Just because they've been called into God's house doesn't mean their sin is excused or overlooked by God. Privilege doesn't equal pardon in that way, and Paul wants to be very clear that this isn't a failure on God's part. He has done everything necessary for Israel to be his redeemed people. He reflects on this in verse 8 to 9. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. for this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Paul's thinking is that the blessing of God's promise has always fallen not simply on the biological dynasties, but upon those he selects to belong to him. God chose Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, but he didn't choose Ishmael, the older son, who was the elder of the two brothers and therefore had the privilege of being the one to inherit. Paul's point is that it's the one whom God chooses, not the one who carries the most position or the most privilege. This theme of God's electing grace is repeated throughout the scriptures so that we see God's choice of the boy David over the impressive Saul. And Paul picks up on this theme in the case of Esau and Jacob in verses 10 to 13. Verse 13 contains perhaps the bluntest statement of the chapter. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, born of the same mother, twins, Esau born moments before Jacob, and yet God's favour rested on Jacob, though it was undeserved. And this is true of Israel nationally. She is so privileged to have been called into relationship with the living God, despite being unworthy of that privilege. And the tragedy Paul laments is that in her pride, Israel has grown to presume upon her salvation and become unfaithful to God. And so here's the kind of parallel that we're going to see in the book of Hosea. It's the same nation, isn't it? The same Israel, the same unfaithfulness. And really, as we move into the book of Hosea, we're going to be exploring just how ridiculous the unfaithfulness of Israel is and how incredible the grace of God is in maintaining his covenant faithfulness to her. There's also an important parallel to our situation today. As Christians, we have had the enormous privilege of hearing about Christ and enjoying the fellowship of his people. But we need to recognise that this privilege really doesn't rest on our worthiness at all, but on God's mercy. Like Israel, our privilege doesn't equate to our salvation. Just because we come as part of this community, that in and of itself is not the thing that guarantees our salvation. Instead, it is the faith that we personally place in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is itself a gift, undeservedly given by God. Mere privilege doesn't equal the pardon of our sins. Well, Paul is very aware that the sovereign choice of God will sound to many ears like a blatant lack of justice. God wants us to see through that above all our reservations, his choice to save some is always just. And we see this in Paul's question in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You're probably not convinced at that point. It might still sound unjust or whimsical on God's part. But Paul is quoting here from an extremely famous moment in the Old Testament book of Exodus, when God reveals himself almost in physical form to Moses. And these are the words that God speaks. They're not only a description of how God relates to humanity, but they are a description of God's character. And because this is who God is, in his very nature, the implications are clear. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man or woman's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. A person may only come to know the saving love of God if God chooses to enable them to come. The scandal of this verse should be pretty clear, but in case you missed it, it's saying that you could take the most dreadful human being who was forever being wicked and evil towards those around them, and God could choose to take compassion on them and claim them for himself, i.e. the Apostle Paul, who's writing this. He knew this truth so personally. He had come to receive God's grace, though so undeservingly. The flip side is also true. You could have a very wonderful person who God chooses not to call. It's very confronting, isn't it? And God demonstrates his track record of this again in the example of Pharaoh, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. I think most of us are content to say God is merciful, but many of us at least will struggle to see how God is just in choosing some and not others. And a comment on Pharaoh might help. When we turn back to Exodus and we read about Pharaoh's hardening of heart, we see it's not only the effect of God's decision. Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart towards God. In fact, it's very important to see that when a sinner hardens their heart within the sovereign will of God, they harden. I don't think I've quite read that sentence correctly. Let me start again. It's important to see that when a sinner hardens their heart within the sovereign will of God, they harden their own heart. Nothing changes about their status before him. They begin as lost, and in their hardness of heart, they remain lost. And so God's judgment of them is just. But consider the sinner that God calls to himself. They begin his enemy, but find themselves apart from their efforts, their ability, or even their desire, brought into salvation and forgiveness by God. Their salvation is just, but not because of anything they have done. We know it's just because God has made a way for their penalty to be paid and satisfied. Their salvation is just because their sin has been dealt with by their substitute Jesus. Sin is always judged fairly, and God's justice always carried out. But his grace is expressed to us when he gives Christ in our place. So what are we saying? God's decision to allow a person to remain in a state of hardness of heart, it's not the same as his decision to save them. In one case, he leaves them as they are, opposed to him. But in the other, he radically alters their situation from death to life by his grace. The real issue is that we judge God at this point, isn't it? Most of us will still be thinking, I'm still not sure that God is fair. And Paul preempts this thinking in his letter to his Roman friends and very bluntly confronts them in their judgment of God. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? The message is clear, though perhaps doesn't satisfy us entirely, but we're in no position to question God. Our habit is to put God in the dock. We're so quick to give our assessment on whether we're happy with how God rules his world. We complain about our Prime Minister, and so it seems entirely justified that we would complain about our God as well. And I'm talking to Christian people at this point. C.S. Lewis puts this very helpfully in his essay, God in the Dock. He writes, the ancient man approached God or even the gods as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man or woman, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defence for being the God who permits war, poverty and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. It's quite absurd, isn't it? But this is the position that our world maintains every day towards God. Paul is not writing this to the world, but to Christian believers. And it's not the world judging God that Paul is concerned about, but the fact that Christian believers might judge God, the very people who know God's goodness and mercy. So as we struggle with this rather wonderful truth that God has mercy on those he chooses to have mercy, let's feel Paul's rebuke at this point as we struggle with the whole issue of our satisfaction with God's actions. Let's allow Paul's words to speak to us. We are not in a position to question God. The potter models the clay for his own purpose, and Paul raises this in the last few verses we've read this morning, verses 22 to 29. He says in verse 22, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." In effect, Paul says, have you got a problem with God? Notice here he's not defending God, who needs no defence. His point is, what are you going to do about the God who chooses to have mercy on those he chooses to have mercy upon? God is God and we are not. The point here is that God's choice is unquestionable, but it also has a very significant purpose. In God displaying his incredible patience towards those we hear described as the objects of his wrath, that is, those who have hardened their hearts, God achieves an amazing purpose. He makes the riches of his glory known to us. I wonder if you have a problem with God operating in this way. I confess that I do, because I think it's normal as humans that we have this level of frustration, particularly if it is our children or our brothers, our sisters who are not yet following him. We feel that acutely. And yet we must admit with Paul that God is the sovereign God who has had mercy on this world in Christ, and he is entirely entitled to operate on this basis. Those who God has saved also deserved his judgment but have received his amazing grace and mercy, and that's us in this room if we have received Christ. Praise God for his compassion and mercy to us in Jesus. There are several quotes that finish this passage from the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at them all, but two are from the book of Hosea. And I thought we would finish by reflecting on these because they just help us catch a glimpse of that backlighting of God's grace that we'll be exploring as we look at the story of Hosea. Paul says, as he quotes from this prophet, as he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one," quoting from Hosea 2:23. And in verse 26, "In the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called children of the living God," from Hosea 1:10, which we read today. See what Hosea is saying there. 800 years before Christ, the unchanging God of Israel always permanently acts with undeserved mercy to those who are saved or forgiven. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the marriage of Hosea and his wife Gomer is used by God to illustrate his own relationship with Israel. God instructs Hosea to remain committed to his wife despite her being uncommitted to him and unfaithful to him. Despite the fact that Gomer does not deserve Hosea's faithfulness to her, Hosea is commanded to receive her back. And as Linda reflected this morning, there's this incredible salvation picture going on, as Hosea's name itself means God's salvation. Incredible grace being displayed in this marriage. But of course, to point to God's wonderful grace towards Israel. Even though God's laws through Moses proclaim that this woman is deserving of death, not mercy, yet she is shown incredible loyalty and faithfulness by Hosea. And God's lesson through the prophet is that in the same manner, he has determined to show this same scandalous mercy to undeserving and unfaithful Israel. She will yet be called children of the living God. And Paul's point in Romans 9 is that this is always true of God, As one commentator says, Paul refuses to trace any line of congruence between God's mercy and its recipients. Paul's primary concern is with the incongruity of grace. And that's a bit wordy, but it's so powerful, isn't it? That when you look at someone who's saved, there's nothing about them that means they're deserving. And it's a stunning picture every time of God's wonderful mercy. Well, brothers and sisters, that is the backlight to the story of Hosea. Of course, it is the backlight to the whole Bible, and marvellously, it is the backlighting to the story of your life and mine. That as modern Hoseas, as people who walk knowing the Lord Jesus, everybody who sees us and comes to know us realises that there is actually nothing deserving in us for why God chose to have mercy on us. It is simply by his wonderful grace. So let's give thanks for that this morning. Our Father, we do give you thanks and praise that in our unworthiness, you have remained so kind, so generous, and so faithful. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts as we consider those that we love who don't yet walk with you. We pray that you would move us to be people who long for them to come to know the Lord Jesus, that you would move us to be people who pray and trust that you can be at work in their hearts, and despite the fact that they show no interest in you and are certainly undeserving of salvation, Lord, we know you've worked in our lives, and so we ask that you would also work in theirs. Lead them to salvation. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.